Well, believe it or not, we have today and next week, and we will be finished with our study in 2 Timothy. It has flown by fast. And this morning I asked a young man to come and read the word for us. We're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And so, Robbie, come on up, buddy. Now, how many of you guys know Robbie? I met with him this last week and got to talk to him about his future and different hopes and dreams. And when we're toward the end of our meeting, he asked me this question. He says, "Hey, you know, get this 50 under 50, where you guys are praying for 50 people under 50. And he goes, "Even if I go off to Hume Lake and work this summer, do I still count?" And I said, "Absolutely, man, you count." So I know you just sat down. Let's stand again for the reading of God's word.
To where?
To right there.
2 Timothy 4:1.
Oh, I'm sorry. Hold on.
Oh, thank you. That helps. In charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appointing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convict, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have
itching.
Where am I?
Itching ears.
They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to fables. But you will be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, but the works of
an evangelist
fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his preaching.
Appearing.
Let's pray. Thank you, man. Father, thank you so much for Robbie. I pray your blessing on his life and his hopes and his plans for the future. God, right now, just open up our hearts to be attentive to what it is you want to say to us. Bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Awesome job, Robbie. Some of you might not know, Robbie struggles with severe dyslexia, and so what a courageous act to get up here and to read in front of you all. Well, this morning I'm going to be preaching about preaching. What an interesting thing to be preaching about preaching. And I will say that whenever any of you who teach or preach, you know that this picture rings true. This is an iceberg. And so whatever you bring to the class or to the church is really minimal to what I have learned throughout the week. And I'll tell you, the biggest struggle I have with preaching is what to leave out. But for some of you this morning, I would imagine the word preach carries with it a very negative connotation. Maybe you have even said to someone, "Don't be so preachy." We live in a day and age where preaching can be seen as a very negative. In fact, I conjure up in my mind when I hear the word preach, either guys with slick fake hair on TV or someone who's yelling at me and he's got a tight collar on and his face is red and he's preaching. Well, I want to talk to you today about what Paul refers to Timothy when he means when he says preach the word. But by way of reminder, Paul, who is close to 70 years old, maybe 68, 69 years old, he's nearing the end of his life, and he writes, as most scholars agree, that this is his final letter. Of all the letters that he wrote in the New Testament, this is his final one. And instead of writing to the masses or to a church, he writes to a person. He writes to his young protege, Timothy. He writes to a man. And Timothy is timid. Perhaps he is wavering in his faith. There's pressure that he's dealing with from the outside. He's got people within his church who are giving him problems. He's got false teachers that are spreading fables and lies. And so he has to confront those. And he's a young man. Perhaps some of the people he has to confront are as old as his parents, perhaps. And Paul is telling him, you have to deal with these problems. Meanwhile, internally, he's shy, he's timid, he's afraid, and maybe wavering in his faith even. And so Paul writes this final letter as an encouragement to him. Hang in there. Fan into flame the gift that God has given you. Step up. Man up. You are made for more, Timothy, than just to pull away from pressure and cave under pressure. And this is an incredibly encouraging letter to me because it has reminded me that God can use, and some of you might find this hard to believe, very shy, very timid, very awkward, very insecure people like me. If I come across in any way as someone who is competent and confident, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in me. You go back to my high school days, and I was voted by my senior class most shy. People who knew me well knew I couldn't talk in front of 3 people, let alone 100 people. And so this letter is very encouraging because even to this day, I struggle with doubts, I struggle with uncertainty, I struggle with fears. I question often, God, why me? I have a little sticky note on my computer that reminds me on a regular basis. This is what it says, God, this was your idea, not mine. And interestingly, we live in a culture that idolizes success. In fact, it passes us up on the highways all the time, those symbols of success in our culture. And whether you realize it or not, if you've grown up in this culture, you are caught up in this culture to some degree. Some of the values of this culture, you live by them. They compel you. They pull you in certain directions in life. And it happens within the church, too. What does it mean to be successful as a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to be successful as a pastor, as a young pastor? And so Paul's letter reminds us and reminds Timothy that success equals faithfulness. Ultimately, that is God's call to Timothy. Be faithful, Timothy, to what God has called you to. Yes, there's going to be pressure internally, externally. There's going to be distractions. There's going to be all kinds of directions that you can get pulled toward. But don't forget ultimately what God is calling you to you and what God views as success. Success is not how big or how much or how many, but are you faithful? Are you faithful? Paul is passionate about leaving a legacy of faithfulness to his son in the faith. What a treasure for Timothy. What a treasure for Timothy to get this encouragement from Paul, his mentor, his father in the faith, and words that are inspired by God that we would be talking about here 2,000 years later. Timothy, be faithful, fan into flame, be who you called you to be. And one of the things that I might say about preaching that is most important. Think about it. Paul could have written a letter to Timothy and said, here, read this to the churches. But he says, no, Timothy, you preach the word. God wants to use you, your unique experience, your past, who you are, and all the things that have made you who you are. God wants you to preach. You know, as I studied and prepared for this, I found it very interesting that many of the people who preach and who write commentaries on this, they refer to preachers who have long been dead. Great preachers, Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, who sparked the Great Awakening in America a couple hundred years ago. I think about 75 of his sermons have been released, but he's written maybe 500 sermons, and they're going to start to be released soon. Maybe you're familiar with his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Well, and here's what I want to say. Great sermon, thousands of people's lives. In fact, scholars tell us that when other people in other towns read his sermon, people fell on their faces weeping and repenting before God. But you got to understand, preaching is always contextualized. We've got to understand the context that Jonathan Edwards was preaching in. He was preaching to a culture, by and large, who all believed in God, who believed in Christ, who believed in heaven and hell. And he preached to that culture because they weren't walking with God. They weren't even going to church. They cared nothing for the things of God, yet they walked around believing in heaven, believing in hell, and believing in God. And so what would it look like for a preacher today to contextualize the message of God being uniquely who God created them to be? We don't live in a culture that just accepts that there's a God. We don't live in a culture that just accepts that there's heaven and hell. You know, if it was just a matter of reading someone else's sermon, why aren't we just reading Acts and Stephen's sermon, maybe the greatest sermon ever given? Stephen was preaching to religious Jews. So one of the things I have to wrestle with, and one of the things we have to wrestle with the church, is how do we contextualize God's word so that it's communicated effectively to people today who, by and large, aren't interested and are too busy for God? Another thing that Paul says, I think, as he teaches us in his letter to Timothy, is that success is not just faithfulness. Success is also not about what you get, but what you give in life. Notice Paul says that he's pouring himself out as an offering. Now, this might be stating the obvious, but Paul's letter to Timothy is not just to pastors. It's to Christians. That's why it's been preserved for 2,000 years. Paul, shortly after this letter, would be escorted out of his cell to a chopping block where his head would be removed. And Paul seems to be indicating that he knows that the time is close when his life will be end. And so he uses sports analogy a lot, but he says he fought the good fight, he ran the good race. But he poured himself out. I don't know if you guys think much about how you want to end your life. I imagine most of us will probably be in a hospital bed, hooked up to machines, keeping us breathing maybe, and if we're lucky, maybe we'll be lucid enough to say goodbye to our loved ones. And I'll be honest with you, I don't want to die the way Paul died. I really don't. Now, I'm willing, but I don't want to. And honestly, I think it's much easier to die for Christ than it is to live for Christ today and tomorrow and the next day. I hope, a lot like Robbie here, I hope that at the end of my life, I'm surrounded by my kids, my grandkids, maybe a couple infant great-grandkids. I hope I'm lucid. I hope my daughters are singing some of my favorite worship songs. I hope my sons are reading scripture to me. And I hope I'm aware enough to say goodbye and be faithful. Keep running the race. Keep fighting the good fight. We can't all choose how we depart from this earth, but the bigger question is, will we be able to say, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I was faithful. I was faithful with who God called me to be, not someone else. I was faithful with what God called me to do. And that's a question that we can all ask. That's something that we can all wrestle with. I might not use the analogy of a race or a boxer. I wasn't a boxer. I don't like boxing, personally. I might use the analogy of I gave it 100%, 110%, God, all the way until the final buzzer. Game-winning shot at the buzzer, and here I come to meet my Lord. You know, Paul lived by example, an incredible life. of what it means to be a faithful, successful follower of Jesus. But, and here's maybe why. If you wanted to look at an undercurrent that moved in Paul, that compelled Paul, and I don't know if this is going to be new to you or familiar with you, but he lived with this incredibly beautiful dichotomy, a very difficult dichotomy to live with. Paul lived with, and this is how I'll use it, I'll phrase it, he lived with this mindset that the kingdom of God is both now and not yet. The kingdom of God is both now and not yet. So in other words, Paul lived with this incredible passion and desire to see his Savior. He knew what was coming and what was awaiting for him. In fact, he said it was better to die than to go on. But because of the need of the church, he says, I'm willing to stay, I'm willing to go on, but I would rather die. He talked about the crown of righteousness. He talked about seeing his Lord face to face. He talked about being made like him when he sees him face to face. And so there was this incredible pull for Paul to live for what was yet to come. He would be freed from sin. He would be made perfect. He wouldn't struggle with the flesh, with the enemy anymore. But at the very same time, and that was the kingdom yet to come, at the very same time, Paul lived for the here and now. He lived for how he can share the gospel and share the good news. And Jesus said it this way, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. God, let your kingdom come. Jesus taught that the kingdom is here, that the kingdom is now. The kingdom resides within the hearts of his followers. And so there was this juxtaposition almost where Paul lived for the kingdom yet to come, but he lived because the kingdom was now in presence. Do you see that tension? Do you see that balance that he lived in? Someone once said that if you're too heavenly minded, you'll be no earthly good. Have you heard that before? If you're too heavenly minded, you're always walking in the clouds, thinking about heaven, you'll be no earthly good. But Paul shows us, no, the more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you'll be. I've known a lot of Christians throughout the last 33 years. They seem to have put themselves in a bunker to protect themselves from the big, bad, evil world. And they read their Bibles and they go to conferences and they wait for the rapture, hoping that they can escape this horrible life. And Paul would say, time out. That's not what I've called you to do. I've called you to represent me. I've called you to be an evangelist. I've called you to live for the kingdom that is here and now. Last week, I had the honor of giving the charge to a man who took my place at my former church. It was emotional, but at the same time, very honoring. That's my friend, Pat Davis. And it was so neat to be back with my old church family. I missed you guys. It was hard and good. It was hard to go back because we miss a lot of people, but it was good to be able to pass the torch to this young man. One of the old ladies, Jen and I, one of our favorite folks, she's been in the church for 87 years. It's a 110-year-old church. Her grandfather was one of the founding elders of the church. I got to do her father's funeral. Just a sweet, sweet man, 101 years old, a week shy of his birthday when he passed on. And you know what she said? I was talking to her and her two daughters. One of her daughters was one of my key employees. And she says, you know, Adam, 110 years, I don't think we've ever had a former pastor come back to give a message. In fact, most of the former pastors ended up splitting the church. And so what an honor to be part of a church where it wasn't about me, it wasn't about one specific person, it was about being the kingdom in a specific location, Ceres, California. And here's what I shared with him and with the church in part. The whole key to this passage, this paragraph that we're looking at, is Paul's charge. Preach the word. And by the way, when you preach the word, Timothy, you're going to be judged by God. Yeah, other people are going to judge you too. They're going to tell you whether they like you or whether they don't like you or whether it's a good sermon or a bad sermon. But ultimately, you stand before God and He is your judge. And by the way, people will like you sometimes and they won't like you. You'll go in season and out of season. Bear in mind, Paul is talking in this passage not about the unchurched, the unbelievers. He's talking about believers, people who come to church. They have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers. They will go to this conference, they'll go to that seminar, and they will want their ears tickled. And so just be aware of that, Timothy. You need to convince, you need to rebuke, you need to exhort. In other words, Timothy, you need to speak to the minds. Christianity is a faith that is satisfying to the mind. In fact, Paul says in another letter to the Romans, you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then he says rebuke, and it's a reminder that we're flawed, that we're sinners, that we easily get off course. And so a pastor's job is in part to rebuke. And I find this incredibly odd. Can you think of another organization on earth like the church, where you're told as a leader to rebuke people and then invite them to give money? But the truth is, if you know yourself, if I know myself, we're sinners, we're flawed. We easily get off course, and so every now and then, we need to be reminded, we need to be corrected, we need to be rebuked. It's a lot like parenting, right? Amen. But then he says also exhort, and this is really a tender word. It's a word that means to encourage, because we live in a difficult world. We live in a world that is fallen, where there's pain, where there's suffering, where there's disease, where there's divorce, where there's difficulties. And so we all need to be exhorted at times. We need to be encouraged. And it's a beautiful example of how good preaching touches the mind, touches the will, and touches the heart. But it moves us somewhere. Paul has already told Timothy, correctly handle the word of truth. And then he's already told him, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, all scripture is God-breathed. And so Paul is not just referring to teaching the Bible. Preach the word literally means herald the message. You guys know what a herald was, right? A herald would get the news from the king or the leader of a town, and then that herald would run to wherever they gave the news, usually in the marketplace, and everybody would gather around the herald, and he would give them the message, the news, whatever it was. And so while Paul is saying, teach the Bible, it is not less than that, but it is so much more than just teaching the Bible. And so we have to keep in mind what the goal of the Bible is. And the goal of the Bible, you ready? Is to point us to Jesus. To point us to Jesus. And so the goal and the point of preaching is to point people where? To Jesus. Luke 24. I've shared this before and I know I'll share it again. Very end of Luke's letter, Jesus has already risen from the dead. In fact, a couple of women have seen him and have told the disciples. And here's two of his disciples on this road. We know one of them's name is Cleopas, and they're very sad. They're downcast. They're confused. And Jesus comes alongside and says, hey, what are you guys doing? Why are you so down? And they're like, haven't you heard? Where have you been? The whole city is talking about Jesus and how he was crucified. They killed our Savior. Some of our women think that they've seen him, but the disciples are unsure. They don't believe. And so Jesus begins to walk with them. I don't know how long the walk was. I wish I could have been there. But the entire walk, Jesus is explaining to them. In fact, he calls them foolish. He says, you're idiots. Aren't you aware of what the scriptures say? All of the scriptures are about me. They don't quite know it's Jesus yet, but listen to what he says in verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Later on, Jesus would appear to the disciples, and the disciples were still struggling with belief. And he says this to them. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Sometimes we need to be reminded more than we need to learn something new. But human nature, we're easily forgetful, we're easily distracted. But then he says, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, it's the first five books, right? The prophets, and even the Psalms, all of the Old Testament. It's all about Jesus. I've heard a lot of preaching over the last 32 years. And I've preached a lot of sermons over the last 27 years. I've had a few good ones. But about 12 years ago, I made a major shift in how I preach. And it essentially starts with a question. Is my sermon helping people see Jesus? Is it helping them see Jesus? If I don't help people see Jesus, I have failed. I was going to use a sports analogy here, but I'm going to use one that probably you all can relate to. All of you have had teachers. Think back to elementary school, junior high school, maybe even college for some of you. And some of you had this kind of teacher. This kind of teacher, I would call them the strict, hard-nosed type. It seemed that they were really out to get you. In fact, they took a little glee in seeing people fail. They had high standards and high expectations, but they didn't really care about you, the student, did they? Maybe we've had teachers like that. Maybe we've had this kind of teacher, and these were my favorite kind of teachers, because they were soft and they were laid back. And those were the classes, it's like, and students talk, right? You talk, hey, what's this teacher like? What's that teacher like? And get a line and do that now. Oh, this teacher's real easy. It's an easy A. I'm signing up for that class. But you know what? I kind of liked them, and they really cared more about me liking them than me learning. And so I usually got A's in those classes, but I didn't learn anything. But maybe you've had this kind of teacher. This kind of teacher is a strict but caring teacher. They have high standards. They have high expectations, but they care most about you, the student, that you get it, that you learn, and they're passionate about their subject. Maybe the hardest and best teacher I ever had in college was a guy named Mike Bowman. You guys remember Mike Bowman. Everybody talked about him. Every student knew about Mike Bowman's classes, but you could not avoid them. It was a small Bible college, and you needed history, and so you had to take Mike Bowman. I remember the final test for one of the classes. He said, I'm going to give you three questions, and then you're going to find out the morning of the final test what question is yours. And each individual had one of those three questions. And I studied and studied and studied. I knew the first two questions really, really well. I just ran out of time. And I'm like, well, okay, I got a 66 and a two-thirds chance that I'll get one of these two questions. Guess what question I got? I cried. I cried. In another class with Mike Bowman, I had the opportunity to do one of the exams at home. I was tempted, and I gave in to that temptation, and I cheated. I had so much respect for Mike that I went to him and I confessed. And I apologized and I asked him to forgive me. But my point is that when a preacher preaches, ultimately we are not pointing people to ourselves. Where are we pointing people? What kind of Jesus do we want people to see? What kind of Jesus do we want people to know? Do we want to know a Jesus who is a hard-nosed, strict guy? Or do we want people to know a Jesus who is soft and laid back and kind of a grandpa, oh, everything you do is okay, pat on the head? Or do we want a Jesus who, yes, has high standards? He never compromises his standards. But he loves us so much, and he deeply cares about each of us individually so much. And he's calling us out of ourselves, and he's calling us to himself. See, a lot of sermons are really just lectures. They're good information, but that's all it is just information. A lot of lectures are devotionals, and nothing against devotionals. We need good devotionals, but they tend to move us emotionally. They help us when we're hurting, and nothing wrong with that per se. Nothing wrong with lectures. We need information. Some some sermons are really just practicums. They're how-tos. How to improve your marriage, how to deal with anger, how to overcome anxiety. And those are important things. And guess what? Scripture addresses those issues. But you're not preaching the words. You're not heralding the message if it's just a lecture or if it's just a devotion or if it's just a practicum. The Bible was given not for us to have information. The scriptures were given to us for transformation. And while Paul tells Timothy, be studious, don't be ashamed, work hard to be a workman who handles accurately the word of God, it is not about us mastering God's word, but it is about God's word mastering us. And so whether it's our personal devotion time, our personal quiet time, our personal study time, everything that we read, everything that we study in Scripture, is it pointing us to Jesus? Look for it. Search for it. Again, lectures are important, but they can often lead us to being good, moral people who just believe the right things. Again, nothing against doctrine. That's the goal of this whole Coexist series, is for us to talk about doctrine, orthodox, historical doctrine that has been around for 2,000 years. I'm all for doctrine, but it can't end there. Devotionals can lead us to emotional highs, warm fuzzies, but often it does not produce any real life change in us. And practicums can lead us to a faith that is absolutely devoid of faith. It's moral, it's inspirational, it's like TED Talks. Nothing against TED Talks, I watch TED Talks all the time. Billy Graham gave a TED Talk, it's magnificent. But when it comes to the church and what God has called pastors to do, is so much more. And by the way, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. I believe good preaching will always lead people to Christ. It doesn't mean they'll make a decision for Christ. It doesn't mean they'll give their lives over to Jesus. But it leads them to who Christ really is, a holy, righteous God, but a God who is love. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who has now gone on to be with the Lord, he was a very influential pastor in London back in the 40s and 50s. He was first a doctor. And he would always ask this question when someone would come to meet with him. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Now, he got different answers, very interesting answers that really indicate where someone might be. For example, someone might come to him and say, well, I think so. I think I'm a Christian. Now, you can do something with that. Maybe someone's young in the faith, but they don't have the assurance that they're in the faith. Someone answer that. Remember, if your cell phone goes off in church, you have to buy pizza for everybody. For everybody. Don't forget. Another answer he would sometimes get is this answer. I'm trying. Are you a Christian? I'm trying. By the way, not a good answer. Not a good answer. This person needs guidance. They need to, there must be something they're missing when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to grace. But the worst answer he would get would be this answer. It would be, of course. Of course I'm a Christian. Look how faithful I am. Look how dutiful I am. Look how much I've done. Look how long I've been in church. And that would be a much more difficult conversation to kind of break through some of the pride and some of the arrogance. Some of you have avoided church. Some of you avoid certain Christians because they tend to be arrogant and proud. But the best answer would be this. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Can you believe it? Can you believe that God would love someone like me? That he would forgive someone who's done what I've done? See, that answer conveys the grace of God and that it's touched their heart and touched their life. And so when we read the Bible, when we preach the Bible, when we teach the Bible, it's very important. We need to understand one very important thing about Scripture. It is not about you. It is not about us, church. The scriptures are about Jesus. Let me give you two examples, one Old Testament and one New Testament. For Old Testament, I bet you everyone in you in here, even if you've never read the Bible, even if it's your first time in church, you've heard the story of David and Goliath. David and Goliath has become an analogy or a metaphor for sports teams. I'm sure there are sports teams in the Final Four, college basketball. Hey, it's David and Goliath, and David can defeat Goliath. We can beat the giant. And you see, if you read that passage as if it's about you, you're being invited to be like David. I remember the first sermon series I ever heard as a 20-year-old dropout college student. It was called Killing Giants. It was all about defeating insecurity and anxiety and fear. And those are important things. I gained a lot from it. But here's the reality. If that story is about us, then that means, man, I better work hard. I better try harder. With God's help, maybe. And we kind of jump in and we try to face the giants in our life. But I want you to look at another option. What if that story is about Jesus? I wonder if Jesus on the road to Emmaus said, hey, you guys know the David and Goliath story? I'm the greater David. David was weak and small and insignificant, but he stepped in the place for the people of Israel and he defeated the enemy. He defeated the giant. In the same way, I came in weakness and I defeated the real giants of sin and of death. And if you'll trust me and if you'll walk with me, then I will be your David. I will fight for you and I will stand in the gap. And in the same way, David's victory was imputed to the people of Israel. In other words, the people of Israel were victorious because David was victorious. And guess what? You and I are victorious because Jesus was victorious. You see, that story points us to Jesus, not to us. And when we realize that Jesus had defeated the real giants in our lives, the giants of sin and of death, all those other mini giants, oxymoron, insecurity, fear, anxiety, those are real issues, don't get me wrong. But when you realize that Jesus has defeated the real giants in our life, then we can combat and stand against those other giants in our lives. How about another story in the New Testament? One more example. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and brought it and bought the field. He bought the farm, as they say. See, if this story is about us, then we are that man, right? God or salvation is the treasure. And so what must I do? I need to sell everything. I need to give up everything. That's true. Jesus invited us to himself, right? He says, sell all, give all you have. Everything you need to give it up. But what does that communicate about God? Does God hide? Do we have to uncover everything trying to find God? What if I haven't given up enough? It sounds like maybe I have to work hard enough and earn. What does that say about the heart of God? What does that produce in us? I'll tell you what it's produced in a lot of Christians is this, well, I hope I'm a Christian. I'm not sure I'm a Christian. I'm trying. But what if that story is about Jesus? Now, if you look in Matthew chapter 13, there's several parables, and in every case, the farmer or the man is God. What if the man in this story is not us, but what if it's Jesus? Then who are we in the story? Someone tell me, who are we in the story? We're the treasure. We're the treasure. And the man sold everything and in joy bought the field. He gave up everything because of what was more valuable to him. Did not Jesus come and give up everything for you and for me? Some of you don't know right here. It is not your effective reality that you are a treasure to God. Some of you know God loves you generally because he has to, right? He's God. For God so loved the world. But some of you don't know yet that he loves you as you are before you can do anything to earn it or to prove yourself. I don't know, which version do you prefer? The version where it's about you or the version where it's about him? See, I believe pastors need to always preach the Bible in a way that leads people to Jesus and to the heart of God. And by the way, church, me and you, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves on a daily basis. On a daily basis. Psychologists call it self-talk. We call it preaching to your heart. Preaching to your heart that you are God's treasure, that God is your David, that he stands in the gap, that he fights for you. And God wants so much more for you than from you. He wants so much more for you than from you. And that's when you begin to experience life change. When the grace of God, when the gospel is preached and your heart accepts it and your heart receives it. And so as we go to communion, I can't think of a better way to preach the gospel to our heart. As we hold these symbols of juice and bread, we're reminded that he became weak, that he was the one who sold everything, who gave up everything to reconcile himself with you. Jesus knows how weak we are. He knows that we struggle with being faithful. But he's the David. He's the David that killed the real giants in our life, sin and death. And he's the farmer who sold everything he had to purchase you. So let the truth, sink deeply into your heart and your mind this morning. Even if you've been a Christian for 46 years and you've heard the gospel 1,000 times and you've heard the gospel preached 1,000 times, 10,000 times, God wants to make it fresh in your heart today that you are his beloved child. You are his treasure and he would give up everything. And he did. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us your word, the gospel, the truth. And God, if anyone here is like me, they need to hear it over and over and over and over again. Because God, I so quickly forget. I so quickly get distracted. Temptations bombard us, God, and pull us away from what is essential, from what is most important. And so, God, in these next few moments, as we reflect on what you gave up and what it means to our hearts and to our lives, God, open up our hearts in a new and fresh way to your grace. In Jesus' name.